Father, we want to focus on the fact that you are the trustworthy God. Worthy of our praise, worthy of our worship, but especially from our perspective, worthy of our trust in every aspect of life. And as we'll have that focus all morning long, I pray that it will be impressed upon our hearts and upon our minds, not just that we ought to trust, but that we can trust you as the trustworthy God. And we know that we only will by the work of your Spirit in us and what grace you have to bring forth faith in the hearts of your people, true faith, faith in you, not faith in faith. And so I pray that you will do that work in our hearts more and more, like that man said to Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief. And may we come to understand the joy of trusting you better today than ever before. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have been, as of last week, we have been looking at what I've called the key foundational teachings that underlie everything that the Word Faith movement is about. We've seen where they lead, I hope, in that summary of what I read last week from Hank Hanegraaff. We've seen where it has led. And that is evident. Somebody was just telling me this morning about talking with an adherent of the Word Faith movement yesterday. And where the discussion went was exactly what we're describing. They very definitely believe these things, which is sad. But why? What leads them to the perspective that they have? And we pointed out that the first key foundational teaching is that which is called identification. And E.W. Kenyon described identification as our complete union with Christ in his substitutionary sacrifice. And the word complete, I pointed out, was especially important there because what he means and what the Word Faith movement means by the word complete is that it makes anyone who is claiming to follow Christ exactly like Christ, and possessing the authority of Christ, and so on. And so that is really a key foundational teaching. In fact, as I mentioned, McConnell says that identification is so important because it is the basis of the faith theology's claim that the believer is an incarnation of God. The second key foundational teaching that we started to look at last week was revelational knowledge, revelation knowledge. And what we pointed out is that they distinguish between what they call sense knowledge, which is related to the physical senses, and revelation knowledge. And their claim is that it is necessary to subjugate the sense knowledge, for the human spirit to subjugate the physical senses, because, as they would say it, God cannot communicate with you through the senses. So they are taking that dualistic perspective that the physical, there's something wrong, something evil about the physical just because it's physical. And only the spirit can be communicated with by God. A position that we pointed out doesn't even come close to fitting with what Scripture reveals. And we pointed out as well that the most obvious example of this practice of denying the physical senses comes in the doctrine of healing that is part of the Word Faith movement. And I spent quite a bit of time showing you where the extreme was taken with Hobart Freeman. I want to pick up from there before we finish this matter of revelation knowledge. I want to tell you straight out that I happen to believe in instantaneous, complete healing and perfect physical health for every child of God. I strongly believe that that's the case for every follower of Jesus Christ. Now that I've got you really worried, I'll say I believe it was purchased and guaranteed by the death of Jesus Christ on Calvary. I also believe, now you'll be able to breathe, I also believe that this takes place when our bodies are either raised from the dead or changed at the coming of Jesus Christ. Our blessed hope. And I believe that in part because of what I read in 1 Corinthians 15. And I want to take some time to just read this passage and help us think through its implications. We could read the whole chapter, but I'm going to pick up in verse 42 of 1 Corinthians 15, where the Apostle Paul is writing, and of course this is what we call the resurrection chapter, where he is taking to task people in the Corinthian church who did not believe in the idea of resurrection. It wasn't merely Jesus' resurrection that they were denying. They were just simply saying resurrection itself isn't a possibility. And that's what Paul is addressing. And of course, one of the ways he addresses it is by saying, hold it, if you don't believe in resurrection, then how are you going to deal with Jesus? And so he's taking an extended time, which is why this is called the resurrection chapter. This is where this whole concept of resurrection is developed most fully. And so in verse 42, Paul is continuing his argument, saying, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. Well, that's pretty obvious. The body is put in the grave. It becomes dust to dust, ashes to ashes. It's sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. Okay, now, may I point out, he's talking about the body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first son, Adam, became a living soul, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. However, Paul points out, and this is important, he's saying order here is important. The spiritual is not first, the natural is first, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Notice we will, not we do, we will. And that's where he's going to pick it up in verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. As we are now, the ultimate fulfillment of the kingdom of God is something that these bodies cannot enter. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. Here's the solution. We will not all sleep. Not all of us are going to actually die, Paul says. But we will all be changed. Simply because for believers, for followers of Jesus Christ, to enter the ultimate fulfillment of the kingdom of God, we can't enter with this. It's got to be different. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound. Notice the certainty here. The dead will be raised imperishable. And we, and of course at the time he was living, and that's to whom he's referring, he and the Corinthian church, they were alive at the time. So we will be changed, he says. Whether or not we're raised from the dead, we who are followers of Jesus Christ will all be changed. For the perishable must put on the imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's on that basis that he goes on to say, therefore, My beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. No matter what you're experiencing now, you can be steadfast, immovable, because there is a certainty about the future. But notice, it's the future. This matter of imperishable, this matter of incorruptible, and so on. It's the future. And so we need to keep that very much in our minds. And if that's not enough, I would point your direction to Revelation 21, another familiar passage that makes us realize that, no, our hope is not for a comfortable, easy, germ-free, disease-free life on this earth. That's not our hope. Revelation 21, beginning in verse 1, I'll read through verse 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And then we come to verse 4. That's when he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. That's when the first things have passed away. Oh, I believe that with all of my heart, that we are going to be free from disease, free from sickness, free from pain, free from broken bones and deteriorating bones and all of that stuff. But not now. Not now. We do not have that promise of right now. We're free from that. And so, do I believe in healing? Oh, amen. I actually think that God does heal today still. I have no problem with that. But to say that it is an automatic, we can demand it, no way. No way. Okay? So, remember, this healing aspect is a key area in this matter of the foundational teaching of revelation knowledge. That's very much involved. But I need to say more about the revelation knowledge. So if you can just kind of pick up on that. What we have said thus far about revelation knowledge is that there are two kinds of knowledge, that you've got to subjugate the physical senses to what they call the spiritual. And one primary concrete example of that practice of sensory denial in the faith movement is its doctrine of healing. Something else about revelation knowledge that we need to be familiar with is that their understanding is that the knowledge that man gains as revelation knowledge can and should be perfect knowledge. Okay, and I'm talking about knowledge that we would have in this life. They're saying can and should be perfect knowledge. Let me give you the evidence for making that statement about their beliefs. I'm quoting E.W. Kenyon in his paper called Identification, Romance of Redemption. And I quote, he says, our redemption is perfect, a completed redemption that meets every need of the human and answers every challenge of divine fullness. If this is true, I don't know why we cannot have complete knowledge. End quote. Later in that same, in fact, on that in that same chapter of Identification, he says this, and I quote, you may have perfect knowledge of the Father's will. End quote. In fact, Kenyon was brash enough to say about himself, and I'm quoting again, this is from a different writing, Two Kinds of Life, he called it. Here's what he said, and I quote, I am no longer hemmed in by limitations, because I am united with the limitless one, end quote. My take on that is that this is in direct contradiction to the statement of fact that is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning in verse 9. where we read, "We know in part, and we prophesy in part." Okay? I don't even really need to go on, do I? We know in part and prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. This is the Apostle Paul, to whom we're going to see a little later, hopefully, some of the greatest revelations from God ever given were given. And yet he includes himself and says, "I know, we know in part. We have only partial knowledge." In fact, he goes on to say, "When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things." There's the illustration, obvious. So he says, "For now, we see in a mirror dimly." Not perfectly, not completely, dimly. "But then, face to face." Now, Paul says, "I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known." Somebody's wrong here, and it's not the Apostle Paul. It seems that there are at least two major reasons why this concept of revelation knowledge is highly important to the teachers and leaders of the Word Faith movement. Once again, one reason would be that it promotes the idea that they can become little gods. I mean, if I have perfect, complete knowledge, where does that put me? So it's part of that picture of promoting the idea that man can become little gods, having unlimited knowledge as well as authority. Secondly, it sets the stage for being able to claim that there should be complete freedom from sickness and disease, which are physical. So that seems to be, from all the evidence, that seems to be a couple of the major reasons why this revelation knowledge is so important. Mike.
The leaders of the movement can't not be aware of this. That this is in the Bible. They have. I mean, I'm assuming that they have fairly decent knowledge of the Bible. So, do they also know that they're charlatans then? I'm sure they've seen this. And how do they justify, or do they even, or they ignore it totally and don't even pay lip service to it?
I need to be very careful in answering that. I agree with you that they are not unaware of these passages in the Bible. Usually what I find with the research that I've done, I just have to give you my impressions on this. I find one of two things taking place. Either such passages are just completely ignored because they don't fit with the system, or they are, let's call it, explained away. And because I don't want to take a whole year dealing with all of this, I'm not going to go to the volumes and volumes and volumes of material where I'm seeing it explained away in such ridiculous fashion that it boggles my mind that anybody would listen to it. Now, I'm saying that with a great amount of empathy for many of the followers of this movement. I happen to believe that many of the followers of this movement are following it because they really honestly think that they are doing right. But they are being misled. They are being led astray. And so I'm not excusing them by any means. I'm not excusing them. But that doesn't change the fact that I have a great empathy for them and a desire that their eyes would be opened. Because I've seen enough, I've told you enough already how sick I am of even looking into this. But one of the reasons I'm just sick of it is to watch how they explain away the true teachings of the Word of God. It's amazing. It's amazing to me how somebody can twist and distort God's Word and have that low of a regard. I have no sympathy, by the way, for the leaders of this movement. I hope you will realize that. I have no sympathy at all when I see what they're doing. I'm willing to say some of the same things that the Apostle Paul said about some false teachers in his day. Yeah. Okay, see, I think Victor's hand was up first, and then Wendy.
If you don't mind, I've been struggling with even with some other people, the 1 Corinthians 15:52. I might wrong, but maybe now will be the final answer. I strongly believe the whatever the verse 52 say, if we are alive, so we will change or transform or whatever term you use, it means the same. And then we will be up, and those ones that live behind. I strongly believe in the way the Ephesians said today is the day. So when that day show up, that's the day. But some people they believe that those ones leave behind, they deserve a second chance, and they will be suffering to be safe and a second chance. But in a way, I grasp is the by that time it's too late. Can you help me out that way?
I can, but this isn't the place to do that. Basically, my answer to anyone who wants to talk about second chances is, why not take your first chance? That's how I would be dealing with anybody who wants to talk about second chances. If you aren't willing to yield to the Lord today, why in the world would he give you any chance tomorrow, or why should he give you any chance tomorrow? So that's my quick answer. To talk about the eschatology isn't on target, on subject right now, so that's a conversation that we can have elsewhere, although you've already heard me talk about my view on second chances, so probably have a pretty good idea. Yeah, I don't go for second chances. I'm also grateful for God's patience. Wendy.
I'm kind of wrestling with this denial of sense knowledge based on the behavior we see, because denying sense knowledge, I can see how it falls somewhat in line with the denial of passions as they're described in the Bible. And yet, these people are pursuing a pretty big sense knowledge of self-aggrandizement and all the trappings that go with it that are also sense knowledge. Am I wrong?
There is, I think I'm putting it mildly, to call it a gross inconsistency with being so preoccupied with sense matters while at the same time saying that they're not important. Yeah, that's an inconsistency that hopefully anyone can observe and say something's wrong here. Bill.
I have a question about revelational knowledge. Isn't it not possible to say that I don't see everything clearly, I see dimly, but in one instance, the Holy Spirit may say something. For instance, when Ananias, right? The Holy Spirit said to Ananias, Paul will be coming, and Ananias didn't want anything to do with that because Paul was persecuting the church. But the Holy Spirit said that I've already told him he needs to come to you, and you're going to pray for him, and you're going to be healed. So, and the Bible, there's a number of places like that where even Jesus would tell somebody, go and pray or go and do this, and you will be healed. And I'm not concentrating on just healing, but whatever it might be, isn't that possible? That doesn't take away that we still see through a mirror dimly, through a glass dimly. But if the Holy Spirit in one instance in anybody's life shows them something, reveals to them something, or tells them to do something, that is revelational knowledge from the Holy Spirit.
When they're using the term revelation knowledge, they're using it as they define it. I have no problem with talking about certain knowledge. I'm certain about a lot of things that have been revealed by God. We call it the Word of God. I'm very certain about many things, thankfully. I hope you are too. But certain knowledge, because God has revealed certain truth, is very different than talking about complete knowledge and perfect knowledge. Words matter. Yeah. And definitions matter. And it doesn't make any difference what we are investigating, whether it be word faith movement or, I don't know, repairing a car. Words and definitions matter. They determine how we're going to approach, what we're going to do, how we're going to think about whatever the matter is. And I think this, obviously, there are some things more important than others in where words matter. And this is really important stuff. I'd say the starting point for why this is so very important is because we're dealing with a perception of God. And as I said last week, my take on word faith movement is that they have a very small God. And I don't want a small God. I need a really big one. I really do. And I happen to believe every person needs a really, really big God. So, okay. Third key teaching that is foundational to the word faith movement is what they call positive confession. This is where the concept, the name of name it and claim it, comes into the picture. This is why the word faith movement is sometimes, often in fact, called the name it and claim it movement. Perhaps the best example of what we mean, what they mean by positive confession, would be one of the true-false questions on a test that was given by Kenneth Hagin's correspondence course. As far as I know, it's still part of the course. I don't know. I'm not bothering to order it. Here's one of the questions on a test that's given in the correspondence course put out by Kenneth Hagin, to which the correct answer, by the way, I should add, is supposed to be true. Okay? Let me quote the question. Jesus told Charles Capps, word faith teacher, Jesus told Charles Capps, I have told my people they can have what they say, and they are saying what they have. That's supposed to be answered true in the correspondence course. Gotquestions.org, the website, has a good description of positive confession. As it answers the question, is there power in positive confession? Here's what gotquestions.org has to say. Positive confession is the practice of saying aloud what you want to happen with the expectation that God will make it a reality. It's popular among prosperity gospel adherents who claim that words have spiritual power, and that if we speak aloud the right words with the right faith, we can gain riches and health, bind Satan, and accomplish anything we want. To confess positively is to speak words that we believe or want to believe, thus making them reality. This is opposed to negative confession, which is to acknowledge hardships, poverty, and illness, and thus, supposedly, accept them and refuse the ease, wealth, and health God has planned for us. There are several things wrong with this philosophy. The most dangerous is the belief that words have a kind of spiritual, magical power that we can use to get what we want. The practice borrows not from biblical truths, but from a New Age concept called the law of attraction. It teaches that like attracts like. A positive statement or thought will draw a positive reaction. Everything is imbued with God's presence and power, not God as the omnipresent creator, but small g God in a Hindu pantheistic way. The net result is the idea that our words hold the power to force God to give us what we want. A heretical belief. Additionally, the results attributed to positive confession are powered by the faith of the individual. This leads to the old belief that illness and poverty are a type of punishment for sin. I would have changed that. I think it'd be better to say this leads to the old belief that illness and poverty are automatically a type of punishment for sin. In this case, lack of faith. John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, and the entire book of Job refute this soundly. Okay, so that we know what he's talking about. Let's look at John 9. We're not going to read the whole book of Job, don't worry. But I think most of us are familiar enough with that since we went through the book not that long ago to know that it was very evident that Job's tragedies, including his very painful physical boils, were not the result of sin. But in John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, we read, "As he passed by," that is Jesus, "he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?'" Notice it was an automatic assumption on the part of his disciples. Blindness must mean somebody sinned. Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." Now think about this. The man was blind from birth. So it's at least decades. I assume that being a man, he was at least 30 years of age. It was at least decades that he spent in complete blindness. And God had that man completely blind for all of his life up to this point for one reason. And it had nothing to do with anybody's specific sin. It had everything to do with this one moment when Jesus would be able to free that man from his blindness. That's what Jesus is saying. God works in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. And for us to make assumptions based upon assumptions can be really, really dangerous. But the point of reading John 9, 1 through 3, in light of what we're reading from gotquestions.org, is to show that, no, physical sickness does not necessarily, physical disability does not necessarily mean specific sin has been the cause. Then we go on. The second problem is that the prosperity gospel misinterprets the promises of God. Confession is agreeing with what God has said. Positive confession is demanding human desires. People who push positive confession say that the practice is merely restating God's promises as given in the Bible, and they do. That's what they say often. But they don't differentiate between universal promises God made to all of his followers and personal promises made to individuals at a certain time for a particular purpose. Let me point out that he uses as an illustration of a promised universal promise, he uses Philippians 4:19, "My God will supply all your needs according to his riches." He uses as a particular promise made to individuals for a certain time, Jeremiah 29, verse 11. And after we hear from Deb, I want to go there with you, because it's not just word faith people who misuse that verse.
So when people try this positive confession thing and it doesn't work, do they leave the movement, or are they just guilted into saying, oh, you didn't use the right words or something?
How I wish they would leave the movement. But understand, the leaders of the movement are powerful, charismatic teachers. And by charismatic, I'm not talking about a theology. I'm talking about they're appealing, and they carry a lot of weight with their followers. And they are saying, you just simply didn't exercise enough faith. So instead of leaving the movement, they say, I'm to blame. I need to be more filled with faith. And they get guilty, and they keep trying harder and harder and harder. And it gets worse and worse and worse. Wendy.
You keep referencing enough faith, and yet, what is that faith in? If they've diminished God to being them equivalent with themselves, and they're looking for magic solutions, and even though they're supposed to be denying sense knowledge, what they're asking for is appeasing their sensual desires. So it makes absolutely no sense to even go there to me. But really, the bottom line is faith in what?
Okay. This is another teaching moment then. Because the key is that they are not talking about faith in God. They are talking about faith in faith. And they write about that. They speak about that. They have articles and books written about faith. Have faith. In this fact, this is one of the titles. Have faith in your faith. Now, if this isn't as man-centered as we can get, I don't know what is. But when I talk about a small God, that's what I'm talking about. It isn't God's out of this picture now. He's just he's kind of the generator behind it. But I'm the key. I'm the key here.
In that book, The Secret, they don't have God in the picture, and they believe like attracts like, kind of like a little bit of karma or their mental energy. I don't know. But God okay. isn't the power.
Yeah. If you, and I'm not recommending anybody to study word faith movement. I really don't recommend it. But if you did, you would find that behind all of this is the understanding, is the belief that God himself is subject to the force of faith. And you heard that brought out in Hank Hanegraaff's thing last week that I was reading. They'll talk about the force of faith, and God is subject to the force of faith. That's why have faith in your faith. That's stronger than God, is really what it amounts to. They wouldn't say that, but that's where it's going. You can't come to any other conclusion, at least as far as I'm concerned. So, okay, Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. Is what he gives as an example, what gotquestions.org gives as an example of a promise made to individuals at a certain time for a particular purpose. You're going to recognize this right away because it is used by evangelical Christians who are not part of Word Faith Movement, but they're acting like they are when they use this verse. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Rip that right out of context, and man, I'll take that as my life verse. Wouldn't you? But put it in its context. It's not written to us. It's not. It's written, this is Jeremiah the prophet. And look at verse 10. I mean, when I say ripped out of context, I'm talking about right there. The context is, it's written for the Judeans. Thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, okay, the Babylonian captivity, in other words, when Judah was taken into captivity in Babylon, God's saying, when the 70 years of captivity are up, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. And then he goes on and says, for I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. God's simply saying, I'm in the midst of working out my long-term plan, and part of that is to bring you back to the land, and then I'm going to do even greater things for you. That's not something we can take at 5 o'clock this afternoon and say, oh, God's plans for me for the next hour are really, really good. That's not what that verse is about at all. So we need to be really, really careful. Seth.
Just on that topic, could you discuss the difference between being written to someone and being instructive for someone. So it's not written to us, but it's instructive for us. Could you explain the difference between those two?
Yeah, let's just take Jeremiah 29:11. There is much for us to gain from that verse in its context. Let's remember, he's talking about the 70 years of captivity. That's a hard time. In the midst of that hard time, God is saying, I want to give you a bigger picture. I want you to understand that, yes, I am in the 70-year captivity. I am bringing down my discipline upon you because of the way you have treated me. But I also have a bigger picture. And you can take heart in the fact that I am still faithful to my covenant. We as believers can say, oh, this is a great illustration of a truth that does apply to me specifically. Take Romans 8. All things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Why can we say that's a wonderful truth? It's not because the next hour of my life is going to be hunky-dory. It's because God has given us the bigger picture. And the bigger picture is in verse 29. It ends up with our being glorified. I can look at my next hour, whatever my next hour holds, tragedy or wonderful things. And yes, once again, this whole morning is on the same theme. God knows what he's doing. But I can look at the next hour and say, no matter what it holds, the big picture of God shows how good he is to me, how good he is for me. Because there's a coming a day when, whether it be in the next hour or whether it be in the next 100 years, there's coming a day when I'm going to be glorified, and I get that glorified body that we read about in 1 Corinthians 15. So yes, I can go to Jeremiah 29:11 and get much wonderful truth out of it. But that doesn't mean that the promise that is there was a promise given to me. Big difference. Big difference. To go on with gotquestions.org now. They also, that is the Word Faith Movement, also misinterpret the promises God does give us. Distorting, twisting. Refusing to accept that God's plan for our lives may not match up with our own. And he refers to Isaiah 55:9. My thoughts are not yours, neither are your ways my ways. My thoughts are higher than yours, like the heavens are higher than the earth. A carefree, perfect life is the antithesis of what Jesus said the Christian life would look like. Did you get that? A carefree, perfect life is the antithesis to what Jesus said the Christian life would look like. And the lives that his followers lived, Jesus didn't promise prosperity. And they're using the term prosperity there, I should point out, with health, wealth in this life. He promised hardship. He didn't promise that our every want would be fulfilled. He promised we'd have what we need. He didn't promise peace in a family. He promised that families would have problems as some chose to follow him and some didn't. The reference, by the way, is Matthew 10, 34 through 36. And he didn't promise health. And again, I would add a parenthesis there perhaps, in this life. Okay. He didn't promise health in this life. He promised to fulfill his plan for us and promised grace in the trials. And the reference that he uses there is 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10, that familiar portion where Paul talks about his thorn that was given to him. And Jesus saying, my grace is sufficient. Not removing the thorn. No. The thorn was part of his grace, and Paul came to understand that. We go on. Another issue with positive confession is that although the confessions, quote-unquote, are understood to refer to things in the future, many of the statements are simply lies. In other words, many of the positive confession statements that are made are just simply false. Certainly, verbally affirming one's faith in God and deliverance by the sacrifice of Jesus is good. But proclaiming, "I always obey God," in other words, thinking that if I make that statement, then it's going to happen. Or, "I am wealthy," that's deceptive, and possibly against the very will of the God we are to cling to. Especially disturbing are the confessions about other people. Finally, the Bible is very clear that negative confession, which is always warned against by the leaders of the Word Faith movement, they say, don't ever have somebody ask you, "How are you doing?" and say, "I have a cold." That's a negative confession, as far as Word Faith leaders are concerned. And so gotquestions.org says, finally, the Bible is very clear that negative confession does not negate God's blessings. If you say, "I have a cold," then you're yielding to the cold, and of course you're going to have a cold then. The Psalms are filled with cries to God for deliverance. And Psalm 55:22 and 1 Peter 5:7 exhort us to follow that example of casting our anxieties, casting our burdens on the Lord. Even Jesus went before the Heavenly Father with a clear eye on the situation and a request for aid. The God of the Bible is not a cosmic Santa Claus. He is a loving Father who wants to be involved in the lives of His children, the good and the bad. It is when we humble ourselves and ask for help that He gives us either release from the circumstances or strength to get through them. And I think that last statement is especially significant, bringing in the fact that we need to humble ourselves before Him. Whereas what we're seeing in the Word Faith movement is pretty much the opposite. Brian.
Regarding, like, maybe where the positive confession comes from, I mean, sometimes they'll teach on, you know, like where Jesus in Matthew 17:10 or 17:14, when the disciples failed to cast out the demon, and then Jesus said to them, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." Jesus rebuked him. The demon came out. The disciples came to Jesus and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" He said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." So, I mean, those verses get used to, you know, say that you should be able to do those same things.
Mm-hmm. I'm going to defer most of my answer to another time, because I'm planning to deal with some of these scripture passages. So I will tell you that I'll plan to deal with this one as well as some others at that point. At this stage, let me point out two things. Number one is, think about what Jesus said there at the beginning. That, according to Word Faith Movement, would have been a negative confession. How long do I have to be with you guys? That would have been a negative confession. And Jesus made it, okay? I would also say that there are other so-called negative confessions Jesus made that we can find in Scripture, Gethsemane perhaps being the most poignant of all. As far as a brief answer to your question today, I think the most important lesson for us at this point, in light of what we said a few minutes ago about the fact that the Word Faith movement is going to be talking about faith in your faith, that passage, like any other one, needs to be read and understood in light of the full teaching of Scripture. And the full teaching of Scripture would make it very clear that Jesus is not talking about having faith in our faith there, which is how the Word of Faith movement would take it. It's talking about having faith in God. I should also stress that those disciples to whom Jesus spoke and who came to Jesus with their question, why couldn't we do this? They were disciples to whom Jesus had already given the specific ability of casting out demons. They'd done it before. What happened? And he's telling them what happened. But it was their trust in him. Now, it's possible, I don't know, it's possible. We're not told what happened when they tried and failed. But knowing human nature, in other words, I know myself, and I've seen enough other people to know that this is possibly what happened. I can picture the fact that they went down the road, so to speak, found a demon-possessed person and said, well, I've done this before, I can do it again. Well, they had faith in their faith then, but not faith in Jesus Christ. I can see that as a possibility. I'm not saying that's what happened, because we are not told, but that's one way I could see that playing out. And then if it didn't happen, oh, what's wrong?
Duh.
Jesus is saying, you forgot what faith is all about. So that's a short answer for now. Okay, we're not going to keep moving. We've only got 4 minutes. So if you have a question or a comment, now is a good time to add that, because I have something else I'm going to read when we pick up next week about, and it gets into this having faith in faith matter, but something Brian Onken wrote that I think will be helpful for us as we deal with this whole positive confession. So anyone else with a comment or question? Elizabeth.
So I was talking with my cousins who went to this Power Love conference this weekend here in St. Paul, and they were talking about these miracles that they were witnessing and doing on the streets. And I'm just wondering, these healings that they talk about and they've done, where is that coming from? Like, the man's walking away, he's not using his crutches anymore. Because you do see those miracles. Is it like inside the person? Is it other principalities? Or is it God working through them?
I'm not sure that there's one answer to that question. Sometimes it's not a miracle at all. And what I mean by that is sometimes this was pre-planned and staged. That's been proven over the years. But I don't think that's all the time. I think another answer is adrenaline. And that I'm saying that because it's also been shown that these instant miracles lasted for a few minutes, a few hours, maybe a day or two. And then it's back to the same old, same old. So God supplied adrenaline to do interesting things. Some people with adrenaline have lifted cars that they couldn't move before in times of emergency. So adrenaline is a good answer. I also happen to believe that some people might be healed, literally healed. And I'm fine with that. As long as we come back to Matthew 7, with which I opened last Sunday, as long as we come back to Matthew 7 and realize that if somebody has been healed, truly healed, that does not necessarily mean that the person who named Jesus' name in the process is to be followed. Jesus said, I never knew you. So we need to be careful. And then there are legitimate. I don't know anything about what happened on the street, so I can't be the judge of what's happened. I'm just giving you a number of options that I know have legitimacy. Some people might be truly healed, and praise God for that too. But it's God who better get the glory, if that's the case. I happen to believe, and I'm going out on a limb here, but I happen to believe that Satan is powerful enough and devious enough that there can be some demonic, some satanic things going on. I mean, he can disguise himself as an angel of light. So I'm not the expert on that. I'm not the authority on that. I'm just telling you that I have a strong suspicion. In fact, I have a belief that that's going on as well. So those are some of the options. And it's 10 o'clock, so we better quit.